We want to turn in our Bibles to Galatians, the passage that was read for us, and actually just a few verses before that even, from Galatians chapter 3 verse 15 onward is what we're going to be looking at through to the end of chapter 3. I know Galatians is a heavier sort of book, is more theological in that sense, but I think I've enjoyed the study of it myself, and maybe I'm spending more time than I'm actually giving over here in that sense. And so it's harder for you, but I encourage you to read through it. You know, for me, just while I was preparing, before I started this series, I read through it about 3 times, the entire letter. It's not a long letter, but just read it through cover to cover, you know, 6 chapters. It begins to set in your mind and your heart, and you begin to get a sense of what Paul is getting at over here. So I encourage you to do that. Just read through Galatians a couple of times and you'll begin to see how it comes together. But let's look at this chapter this morning, right? Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 through to the end. Now, have you as a parent ever made these great promises to your children that makes them super excited, right? Like, we're going to go on this holiday to Goa for a week. And it's got a swimming pool, and it's got, I mean, you don't need a swimming pool, you have the ocean, but yeah, it's got a swimming pool as well, and everything else, right? And so, and the kids are super excited, or maybe you've said, you know, we're going to get this new television for our home, this really big screen one, and, you know, so everybody's excited and looking forward to it. I don't know, I mean, there's some great promise that gets them excited. And then, a couple of days later, you add some conditions. Huh? You get 95 in your exam, then we will go to Goa. Or then we will get that television or something like that. And immediately, all the excitement goes puss, right? It's completely taken out because you never made those conditions in the first place. And now suddenly you've added on those conditions and it's like, you know what? I'm not excited about this anymore. I'm not excited about it. It's deflating. And I use this as I was thinking about this passage this morning. I use it because I think it in some ways captures and illustrates what's going on in this letter to the Galatians, because God has made these amazing promises to Abraham and to his descendants and to Christ in that sense through Abraham. And here comes the law through Moses that seems to say, you know, you keep this, then you can enjoy those promises. And it's almost deflating to these promises, so to speak. And there were people, Judaizers, who were trying to impose these promises on these people of God. And Paul comes along and says, no, wait a minute. The promises that God made to Abraham are not superseded or nullified by the law of God. God's promises will not fail. They will not fail. And so what I want to do this morning is to unpack this concept, this idea a little bit from what Paul says to us, and this relationship between the promises of God and the law of God, and how they complement each other rather than supersede the other in that sense, right? And so we want to see how it works out. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, and so you're going to go back a little bit with me. In Genesis chapter 12, the Lord God called Abraham to leave his land and people and to go to a country that God was calling him to. God then made astonishing promises to Abraham. And I'll read a couple of verses to you from Genesis 12, 2 and 3. He says, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And you can imagine Abraham is thinking, whoa, this is amazing stuff, right? In Genesis 17 verse 7, and this is about 15 years after this initial promise, God further emphasizes and reiterates the promise to Abraham. And he does that actually in chapter 15 as well, chapter 13 as well, but here in chapter 17, he says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And so God promised to bless him, to give him a great name, to make him a blessing to all the families of the earth, and to make him a great nation, a great people, so to speak, and to be their God forever. It was an everlasting covenant. God made this promise. All Abraham had to do, and he was Abram in chapter 12, right, was to trust God, to trust his promises, and to obey him in faith. So God said, leave and come. And all Abraham had to do was to trust him and to obey him in faith, right? And so he does that. And this promise is repeated several times in these chapters, like I mentioned, to Abraham in Genesis. Now, the question is, what did Abraham do to deserve this promise? What did Abraham do to deserve this promise? Did he do anything? Nothing. We don't know anything except his genealogy from chapter 11. We don't know anything about Abraham. God, in some way, sovereignly chose Abraham and called him out. There was nothing in Abraham that we know that made him more deserving than anybody else. But God made the promise to him. Now, 430 years after Abraham, and Paul talks about this in Galatians 3, God gave the descendants of Abraham the law through Moses. And the question that Paul deals with in Galatians is whether the promise of God still stands, or did the law of God replace the promise? Does the promise to Abraham still stand, or does the law of God replace the promise? Like we do with our kids, remember? I promise you this trip and go up. 2 days later, 95 leke aajo, you know? And so then, which one stands now, right? Are you going to fulfill the Goa promise, or are you going to wait till I get 95? That's sort of a idea over here. So does the law replace the promise? Does one now have to earn God's favor by keeping the law? So what is the relationship between the promises of God and the law of God? In the passage before us this morning, we will see how God's promises still stand, how they are fulfilled in Christ, and how they accomplish all that God wants to in our lives now and in eternity as well. And so we wait for these aspects of the promise to be fulfilled in us. But we want to see how God's promise still stands. Now, Paul begins this section, and look at verse 15 in your Bibles, Galatians 3:15. Here's what he says. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. And I don't want to dig too deep into this. He's just using a simple example to say, when you make a covenant, man-made covenant, could be your lease deed, it could be some agreement between two parties that you make an agreement. Once you sign on it, it's done, right? It's not easy to just change the covenant in that sense. And that's the point that he's making. And what he says is, if man-made covenants, promises, agreements are so binding, how much more are the divine promises that God makes binding? That's the point he's making, right? How much more is God's promise to Abraham? How much more does it stand, and how much more is it binding if our earthly promises and covenants are binding? Now, I want to say a few things to you about the promises of God. There's four things that I have, and I'll just go through them one at a time, and we'll put it together. But we want to talk about the promises of God, right? How does God's promise still stand, right? How does it, in that sense, how is it not nullified by the law of God? So here's the first one. The promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now listen to me carefully on this, okay? It'll make sense as we go through it. A promise, by its very nature, is about something that is yet to be fulfilled. Agreed? Something that has to be. I promise you something, meaning it's not happened yet. It's going to happen, and that's the promise, right? It's going to be accomplished. When God made those promises to Abraham, it was about something that he was going to fulfill in Abraham and in Abraham's descendants, or through Abraham's descendants in the years that were to come. Now, the problem was that Israel slipped into a pattern of sin and rebellion against God. And it became impossible for these promises to be fulfilled, because God was going to make them a great nation. He was going to make them a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, how does that happen when you have a corrupt and rebellious people? It can't happen, right? How does God make, is he going to make a great nation out of a corrupt nation, like make their corruption great? What's going to happen? And so sin sort of came in and it began to mess up the promise, so to speak. So God introduced the law through Moses, not to do away with the promise or to nullify the promise, but to show people what it means to live in a way that is consistent with God's character. But here's the problem with the law. The law was powerless to change people, and therefore the promise remained unfulfilled until Christ came into the world. The promise remained unfulfilled until Christ came into the world. This is why Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in verse 16, look at what he says in verse 16. He says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. And so Paul makes this connection. He says, God was promising to Abraham, and in Abraham was promising to the Lord Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham. The offspring of Abraham. And so Jesus, the Son of God, took on our humanity. And in his human nature, he kept God's law perfectly. The Bible says that he was without sin, right? And therefore, God was pleased to accomplish and fulfill those promises in Jesus Christ. "Jesus, I will bless you. I will make your name great, and I will make you a blessing to all the nations." And that was possible because Jesus was the sinless, perfect Son of God, divine and human at the same time. But it was possible because Jesus perfectly reflected the character and the nature of who God is. The greatest descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, in the royal line of David, was the perfect one in whom God fulfilled his promises. I love these prophecies from the Old Testament and a couple of verses from the Gospels in the New Testament. Psalm 2, 7 and 8. And you can write these references down. We read the words that were applied to Christ, right? And he says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me." So it's like Christ is speaking in the Psalms, but Christ is speaking. He says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" That sounds similar to Abraham, right? "I'm going to give you all the nations. I'm going to bless all the nations through you." Similar. But here's something even more revealing in that sense. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision of Christ. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Love this vision. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days," that's God. The son of man comes to God. And you know who son of man refers to, right? Refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to God, the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him, this Son of Man, this Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Do you see how God's promises to Abraham are now being fulfilled in this Messiah, this Christ person that Daniel speaks about? Now come with me to the Gospels in the New Testament. And the Lord says of himself, he says in Matthew 11, 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." You see, the promise has a fulfillment in Christ. You know, Abraham was to inherit all these things from God. But then there was a problem of sin that I mentioned earlier. Christ comes along, perfectly keeps the law, and everything that is God's in that sense comes to the Son. And he says, all things have been handed to me by my Father. In John chapter 3, verse 35, Jesus says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Or the writer of Hebrews, he speaks of the certainty of God's promise in that letter, beautiful letter. And he says these words as he opens Hebrews. He says in verse chapter 1, verse 2, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. You got that? He appoints the Son the heir of all things. Christ inherits absolutely everything. He fulfills the promises of God. Now, there are aspects of it yet to be applied and accomplished when Christ establishes his kingdom and his dominion, and we go into the new heavens and the new earth, and we live in perfect righteousness. Those things are yet to come, but they are done and dusted and completed in Christ through the gospel. The promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You got to ask the question then, why did God give us the law? Right, that's the problem over here. Why does God give the law then? What's the purpose of the law? Well, the promises of God, here's my second point. The promises of God are served by the law. The promises of God are served by the law. Let me explain what I mean from, look at verse 19 of Galatians 3. Paul asks the question, he says, why then the law? Why the law? And he answers, he says, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring, that is Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. You see, the law, see what he says over here, the law was added because of transgressions or sins. You see, one of the purposes of the law, listen to this carefully, this is interesting. One of the purposes of the law is to control sin, to stop sin from happening, if you like, in that sense. But the problem is it's not very effective in doing that. It's powerless even to do that. It can't stop sin from happening. The greater purpose of God's law is to do what? To reveal sin. The greater purpose of God's law is to reveal sin. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 8. He says, what shall we say then? What shall we say then? Question. That the law is sin? By no means. And then listen to this. He says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. And so what does the law do? The law helps me know and understand what sin is. If you don't know the rules, you know, so I mean, if you're playing a football match and you don't know the rules, you'll, like we used to play in school, right? When we were young kids in school, for us, it was about kicking a ball and, you know, running around. So everybody would go after the ball. Wherever the ball was, both the teams were. You could go outside the lines. One kid would pick up the ball and run with their hands, and you don't know the rules, right? And so it's a free for all kind of a situation. Boring. And then suddenly you grow up and you learn the rules, and then you start saying, okay, you know, we got to do it according to the rules and that sort of thing. And so the law helps us understand the breaking of the law. It helps us understand what sin is. In Galatians 3:21, Paul asks if the law is contrary to the promise of God. And then he says, certainly not. The law is not contrary to the promises of God, he says. It isn't contrary, it simply has a different function. You see, the law cannot give life. It can show us God's will, but it cannot make us keepers of his will. But it nevertheless has a great purpose. And so, you know, when we read God's word and when we preach and when we study God's word, we teach God's word, it's so important for us to engage with God's law. We got to engage with the Ten Commandments. We got to engage with the Sermon on the Mount, and where God, you know, Jesus talks about sin in the heart and all of those things. We got to engage, and it's not there to necessarily condemn us or make us feel small, but it's there to show us that we are condemned and therefore we need a savior. If you don't recognize the problem, you can never administer the medicine. Correct? If you don't recognize it. I mean, if you're feeling sick, one of the first things you do is you go to a doctor, and the doctor does what? A whole bunch of tests on you to figure out what the problem is. And you hope that he can diagnose it correctly. Otherwise, he's going to treat you for the wrong thing. And you don't want that. And in the same way, you know, we got to understand that the law helps us recognize what the problem is so that we can deal with it. Verse 22 and 23, Paul uses the analogy of the law being a prison guard. It keeps us in prison. And I'm not going to read these verses, but I'm just going to, you know, quickly summarize it for you. It keeps us in prison until we can be set free. Because when we recognize that we are sinners and we realize that we can't get out of it because we keep breaking the law, we suddenly realize, you know what? I'm stuck, man. I'm stuck. I need help. I need to get out of this situation. Right? And so the law acts as a prison guard in that sense. But then he also uses the analogy of the law as a guardian. As a teacher of sorts, right? Until Christ Jesus comes and reconciles us to the Father. Look at verses 25 and 26. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now that faith has come, that means justification by faith. We now are set free from that prison of the law. We are now reconciled to God as the children of God. Simply put, the law shows us our need for a savior. I love this quote, and I think you'll get this, right? John Stott, famous theologian, he's no longer alive, he's with God, but he writes this summary of this passage in his commentary to the Galatians, or on Galatians. He says this. He says, we cannot come to Christ to be justified until we have first been to Moses, which is the law, to be condemned. But once we've gone to Moses and acknowledged our sin, guilt, and condemnation, we must not stay there. We must let Moses send us to Christ. Nice, isn't it? I like that. I like that a lot. Let me just say that again. We cannot come to Christ to be justified until we have first been to Moses to be condemned, which is the law. But once we have gone to Moses and acknowledged our sin, guilt, and condemnation, we must not stay there. We must let Moses send us to Christ, who saves us from that sin and that guilt and that condemnation. He brings us out of that prison. He sets aside the guardian and he makes us the children of God by faith in him. Powerful stuff. And so you cannot enjoy the promises of God, his blessings, if you're walking in rebellion against him. You can't enjoy it. You can't see the fullness of it. And so the law shows us where we are, but it also makes it clear that we cannot save ourselves. Christ, our Savior, redeems us and reconciles us to God so that we can enjoy the promises of God. Let me make two shorter points over here. All right? Hopefully they're shorter. I always say shorter and I go longer, but let's do shorter points here. All right? The third one, the promises of God are for all who believe without distinction. The promises of God are for all who believe without distinction. And so Paul says, you know, we are all sons of God. And by that he means the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Our identity as the children of God is established when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so look at verse 27 of Galatians 3. Here's what he says. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So when you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. What does that mean really? Well, to be baptized into Christ is to become one with Christ. It is to become one with Christ. Baptizo, which is the Greek word from which we get baptism, is a word that was used for dying. Not D-Y-I-N-G, but D-Y-E-I-N-G. It's when you dye a garment, right? So you take a white garment, let's say, and you say, you know what, I want to make this burgundy color. And so you go to the dyer and you say, Esco, you make this color. And so he mixes the liquid in that color, and then he takes your white garment, whatever it is, and then he dips it in 2-3 times and he brings it out. And what does your garment look like? Burgundy. It's the same garment, but it's completely different in its look now, so to speak. That's the idea of baptism. That's why we do immersion baptism, because we're signifying, we're picturing what has happened. Water baptism signifies that. And so in Romans chapter 6, Paul says that we were baptized into Christ, which means that we were baptized into his death and baptized into his burial, and therefore we were raised from the dead to live a new life. And you can read this in Romans chapter 6, verses 3, verses 4, verses 5. I'm not going there, but just note it down and read it. He talks about baptism into Christ. Apply that picture, baptizo, what I talked to you about, the dying. Apply that over here. When you are baptized into Christ, you do not emerge the same. You're essentially a human being still, but you're new. You're raised to a newness of life. And that's why Paul says, he says, for as many as of you who were baptized into Christ have put on a new garment. You put on Christ. You're a different person now, spiritually speaking. But here's the clincher, right? Verse 28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. You see, the Judaizers wanted to keep the distinctions. It gave them a sense of control and power, because they, as Jewish and as males, were closest to God. But if you were not Jewish and you were not a male, you were a few steps further away from God in that sense, right? And so it gave them a sense of control and power. But the gospel of Christ is that all who believe, there is now no distinction in that sense. We all have the same access to God. We all have the same privileges as the children of God. We all have the same promises of God made to us, because our identity is as a child of God. Let me read what John MacArthur in his commentary says about this verse. All right, he says this. It's a little bit long, but I think it makes good sense to summarize this point. He says, it is not, of course, that among Christians there is no such thing as a Jew, Gentile, slave, free person, man or woman. There are obvious racial, social and sexual differences among people. Paul, however, was speaking of spiritual differences, differences in standing before the Lord, spiritual value, privilege and worthiness. Consequently, prejudice because of race, social status, sex, or any such superficial and temporary differences have no place in the fellowship of Christ's church. All believers, without exception, are one in Jesus Christ. All spiritual blessings, resources, and promises are equally given to all who believe unto salvation. There's no distinction. And this is very, very powerful stuff in the world that we live in, even in our own culture, that is constantly dividing over gender, over ethnicity, over language, over all kinds of things, constantly kind of, you know, over social status. The church of all communities, if you like, should demonstrate the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. And so a promise given to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ, is applied to us, all of us, when we were baptized by the Spirit into Christ, and there's no distinction whatsoever. All right, and finally, the fourth one for this morning, the promises of God grant us an inheritance through Jesus Christ. So the first three are, the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. The promises of God are served by the law of God. The promises of God are for all who believe without distinction. There's no distinction. And finally, the promises of God grant us an inheritance through Christ. You see, Christ was faithful as God's Son, and he was given all things. Remember those verses that I read to you. Glory, a kingdom among all the peoples, nations, and languages, and everlasting dominion. What God promised to Abraham and his descendants, he was finally able to fulfill in his faithful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's promise didn't fail. Consequently, because of the faithfulness of our Savior Jesus, we now become heirs with him of an inheritance. What's that? What's he talking about? 1 Peter 1:4, Peter writes this. He says, God has caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Where is this inheritance? It's kept in heaven, but it's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We've touched on that already. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Back in Galatians, Paul writes that the inheritance comes by promise, not by the keeping of the law. Because no one keeps the law perfectly. If you try and keep the law to inherit these things, you're going to consistently stumble and fall, and God is not going to bless that. He's not going to seal that in that sense. And so he redeems us by faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Adam's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so the completion of our adoption, the redemption of our bodies, the new heavens and earth, eternal life, perfect union and fellowship with God, perfect righteousness, peace, and joy. All of these things make up this inheritance that we look forward to. You know, Paul writes in Romans 8:18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What a verse it is, isn't it? So much suffering around us, but not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. This imperishable, undefiled inheritance kept in heaven. The promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. The promises of God are served by the law of God. The promises of God are for all who believe without distinction. The promises of God grant us an inheritance through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. God's promises have not failed. God added his law not to nullify his promise, not like the get 95 and then we'll do the Goa trip or we'll get whatever else. No, God doesn't do that. He made the promise. And in order to fulfill the promise, he brought along the law that revealed to us that we were breaking God's character and his holiness. And so when we understood that, because we saw the law, it drives us to Christ. And when we come to Christ, we find a Savior and a Redeemer. And when Christ, when we receive forgiveness, we also receive the promises of God in Christ. And we can live in the hope and the expectation of the completion of those promises. You have some of it now. The Spirit of God dwelling in you, you have it. But there's some that is to be fulfilled in the time that is to come. Amazing, the promises of God. They don't fail. I think Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Amen.